We're going to look at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll talk about what we didn't talk about last Sunday. John chapter 15, starting at verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, Jesus says, that is, already pruned, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, again, we are very familiar with this portion of Scripture. Speak to us in a fresh and new way. Give us understanding and insight that would help us draw nearer to you and experience you drawing near to us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we looked at verses 1 and 2. Today we're going to look beyond that, but before moving on, I want to make a quick review and add a couple of comments regarding verse 2. As far as the review goes, I simply want to remind you that Jesus is the vine, God is the vine dresser or gardener, and we, believers, are the branches. So keep those three entities in mind. Comments I want to make are related to verse 2, where Jesus said, every branch that bears fruit, God prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And the comments I want to make, I didn't get to last Sunday, but they have to do with the question, why does God prune the branches that are bearing fruit? I want to give you just three answers to this question. Doesn't mean there might not be more, but I'm just going to give you three answers to this question, and they go like this. God prunes the branches that are bearing fruit for his sake, for our sake, and for the sake of those we affect by our choices and behavior. For example, just as pruning branches so they bear an abundance of good fruit brings praise to the gardener, makes the gardener look good, so pruning believers so they bear an abundance of fruit, good fruit, brings glory, honor, and praise to God. Jesus said as much in verse 8 of chapter 15, where we read, my Father, who is the vine dresser, is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So God prunes us, even though we're bearing fruit, in order to bring glory to himself. Pruning believers is also for our good, in that it is part of cleansing us from our old nature and putting us in the condition whereby we can bear the fruit of our new nature, which includes being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's an important part of this pruning or transforming, changing, growing process. It includes gaining a holiness like unto God's holiness and being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And though being changed like this certainly advances God's kingdom in us, in our homes, in the church, and in the world around us, it also brings us into the abundant life that Jesus came to bring us. That's also for our benefit. So the pruning gets rid of the old, brings in the new, ushers us into the life that God has for us, an abundant life. So it is the changes produced by God's pruning, by the way, that frees us from such self-damaging things as pride, selfishness, self-rule, unnecessary fears, ungodly passions, unhealthy desires, foolishness, carelessness, relationship-damaging choices and behaviors, just to name a few things. And is that pruning process that God is wanting to use to get rid of these kinds of self-destructive things from our lives? And in the same way, it is the changes produced by God's pruning that brings us into a life of selflessness, brings us into a life of love, gratitude, contentment, inner peace, ongoing joy, intimate fellowship with God. And that's all for us by the grace of God. And we again begin to enjoy those things because of God's pruning work. So I just want you to see that also God's pruning is for our sake. Finally, God's pruning work in the lives of believers is for the benefit of those we affect by our choices and behavior. Gary mentioned during worship the troubled histories, homes, environments that people have come from and how that has damaged their lives. Pruned believers can bring righteousness, love, integrity, faithfulness, kindness into their homes. And in that, protect their children from the disadvantages that come from being abused, mistreated, uncared for, unloved, hurt in so many ways that we hear about in our world today. The negative consequences of sin, as well as the blessings of righteousness, have a way of spreading beyond ourselves to others. If you think of oil spreading on water, it just kind of keeps going out and out and out, like ripples in a pond. Ungodliness has that effect, and righteousness has that effect. Pruning us is for the benefit of those around us, for it spreads righteousness into their lives. So I want to encourage you to value God's pruning work in your life and in the life of those around you. Sometimes we want to protect other people from pain and suffering, and certainly to warn them off of destroying themselves or encouraging them to make better choices, discouraging foolishness. These are all wise things. But let us value the pruning work of God. God is at work in people's lives. If we protect people from experiencing that pruning work of God by stepping in between God and the pruning work, we're doing more harm to the person than good. So let us value God's pruning work in our own lives and in the lives of the believers around us. And as I pointed out last week, there is no doubt that pruning can be painful. It can hurt. But even through the pain, it's for our good. It brings us into life itself as God created it to be. And so as a group of believers, as a church, as a body of Christ in this room, in this place, my encouragement to you is to stand together and support each other. Because we are all being pruned, even though we're bearing fruit. And let us encourage each other through that process. Help each other through that process. Pray for each other and stand with each other. It is for God's sake, your sake, and the sake of the people around you. All right, let's move on to John chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And I believe it's important to remember when looking at John chapter 15, verse 3, that Jesus only spoke what the Father told him to say. which means the cleansing word Jesus spoke to his disciples, you are already clean, he says, and the cleansing word that he continues to speak through the Holy Scriptures to us. These are God's words. It's God's words that cleanses us. And this is important for us to see because God's word still has that cleansing effect, that cleansing power, that ability to prune us. This doesn't take anything away from God's direct activity, but the word of God is there to do this work as well because it is God's words to us. Jesus confirms this in John 17, verse 17, where in his praying to his Father, he says, "Sanctify them in truth." And then he makes this clarification, "Your word," God's word, "is truth." And the word sanctify means to make holy. It can also mean to consecrate. In John 17, 17, Jesus appears to be asking his Father to sanctify his followers in truth, and to use the word to do that, and it would appear he means to make them holy. And based on this request from Jesus, it is reasonable to conclude that he is asking God to use the power and influence of the word to cleanse, further cleanse, keep cleansing, and purify, further purify, keep purifying his followers from all that makes them unholy. Why? So they would become increasingly more and more holy. Now, sometimes we talk about God's sanctifying work as if it is quick and complete. And there is no doubt that on occasion people have experienced being set free from some ruling sin in their life. I don't question that. I think that that's as real and true as the sun rising the day. But I've never seen anybody, and the word does not present anything to this indication that people are completely changed like that. It doesn't happen. The sanctifying work of God is a progressive process. One of the things that helps me with this is watching the way parents raise children. Sometimes we want our children to be immediately obedient and changed and just the perfect child from then on. And so we talk to them, we discipline them, we bring consequences in their life as if they should change just like that. Reality is, and I've said this before, if you can get your child to 18 reasonably sane, you've probably done as good a job as any parent could ever do. It's a process, raising children. It's a growing process. It's two steps forward and three steps backwards some days. And some days, if things are really going well, it's three steps forward and no steps backward. But it's likely those are more the rare days. And the same is true with God and us. It's a process that he's taking us through. There is so much to learn. There is so much to deal with from what's inside of us, our fears, our concerns, our hopes, our dreams, our expectations. All these things have to be dealt with inch by inch, piece by piece, part by part. I liken God's sanctifying work to God's clearing the promised land for Israel. And this work of God in clearing the promised land for Israel was a process that was intended by God to take time for the sake of the people. Because they couldn't, according to God, handle being given a clean land all at once. We read about this in two Old Testament scriptures. The first one comes after the second one I'm going to read. But the first one I'm going to read starts in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22. And here's what God is saying. "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. In other words, you couldn't take care of the whole land if you had it completely cleaned out all at once. You wouldn't be able to manage your life without working through the challenges of figuring out how to love in situations where it is exceedingly difficult from the human perspective to love. You couldn't figure out how to deal with a situation that normally would elicit great fear in you until you have worked through situations like that again and again and have learned to trust God little by little. And in Exodus chapter 23, verses 29 and 30, here's what God said, I will not drive them out, that is, the people in the land that they were supposed to drive out, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. My point here is that God's pruning and sanctifying work in us is a process that He intends to take time. Of course, and I feel obligated to add this, of course, we can, by our own foolish and uncooperative choices, extend the time it takes to become an abundant fruit bearer, just sticking to the context, or to become godly. But we don't have to extend that time, and we ought not to extend that time. We can be just like kids in school who don't do our homework, who don't study for tests, who have to end up taking a grade over, or maybe several grades over. We can do that, but we ought not to do that. Yet the reality is, you have to go through first grade to get the second, to get the third, to get the fourth, to get the fifth, to finally graduate as a senior from high school. It's a process. Let us take the process seriously. Let us be content with the process. And let us work the process as we ought, just as any good student would work the school process as they ought. I think one scripture that could help us with working the process as we ought comes from 1 Peter 2:2, where Peter tells us that we are to be like newborn babes longing for the pure milk of God's Word, so that by the power and influence of God's Word in our lives, we may grow in respect to the reason God saved us. Let us long for that. Jesus said, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied, and they're the blessed ones. So yes, we can elongate the process. Let's not do that, but let us also accept that it is a process, and it's going to take time. There are no quick fixes. There's no immediate and complete changes. There's no magic wand transformations. But there can be and ought to be progressive growth toward being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to becoming holy in all our behavior as God is holy. And so let us press on with that in mind. Moving on to verses 4 and 5 of John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I must admit, having read this portion, actually, we memorized some of these scriptures in Sunday school and summer camp. But I had not noticed before until last week when I was giving a more thorough examination of these verses that there are three similar statements within a few verses, two of which appear in these two verses and one in verse 7. And I want to point out these three similar statements. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you." Abide in me and I in you. In verse 5, he says, "He who abides in me and I in him." He who abides in me and I in him. And in verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." I know. So what? Well, not so what. The thing that struck me is that within the span of four verses, we see three statements that clearly state, one, who is to do what, and two, the order in which each one is to do it. Within these statements, these three statements, we see these two things. Who is to do what, and the order in which each one is to do it. So let's begin with who is to do what. The phrases, "abide in me," verse 4, and "he who abides in me," verse 5, and "if you abide in me," verse 7, refers to you and me. That's us. They clearly tell us what we are to do, which, according to the context, means we are to abide in or remain firmly connected to Jesus, who is the vine and therefore our source of life. The phrases, "and I in you," verse 4, and "I in him," verse 5, and "my words abide in you," verse 7, clearly tell us what Jesus, our vine and life source, will do, which according to the context means that as our source of life, he will continually make it possible for us to bear fruit, verse 4, to bear much fruit, verse 5, and to do for us whatever we ask him to do, verse 7. And without question, we need this source of life because, as Jesus says, the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. So neither can we bear the fruit of a righteous life unless we abide in Jesus. And in verse 5, Jesus says, once again, "apart from me, we can do nothing." In other words, we cannot come to that condition, to that state of being whereby we are truly holy in our thoughts, desires, words, and deeds, apart from the life of Jesus Christ flowing into us and through us. I want to say that this does not happen simply because we read our Bible every day. That is an excellent thing to do, and we ought to be pondering, considering, reading, studying the Word of God on a regular basis. So that's only a part of it. To have the life of Christ flowing into us and through us requires removing whatever is in the way of that life coming into us and putting in place of what we removed whatever enables, opens the door, keeps the door open for that life of Christ to flow into us. And what that means is that should any problem arise in gaining the desired results of this relationship between the vine and the branch, which is between Christ and us, if any problem should arise, it will always be the cause of the branch. We are what get in the way of the life of Christ flowing into us. And why is the problem always with us? Because our life source, who is Jesus Christ, is perfectly holy. He's unfailingly loving. He's entirely wise. He's all-powerful. He's even more than all of this, which means he is able to supply all we need in order to bear an abundance of fruit. There is no shortcoming with Jesus. If there is any problem in the production of fruit, the problem is with us. And the truth that I want to get across today, which I've stated numerous times before, is that God never fails. He is perfectly good. And so, the wisest thing we can do, the thing that I want to encourage you to do, is to assume, get up in the morning assuming that God is good. And I tried to think of an example of something you do in the morning, and you just assume it's there. And the best I could think of is oxygen. My guess is nobody in this room gets up in the morning and thinks, I wonder if there's going to be enough oxygen in today in the air for me. My guess is you just get up and you assume the oxygen is going to be there. In that very same way, get up in the morning and assume that God is good. And that he wants the life of Jesus Christ to flow into and through you. I believe this is an important thing for several reasons. But today I'm just going to give you one. And that one is in keeping with the fact that the only problem in bearing fruit lies with the branch and not with the vine. Once you conclude that God is perfectly good, and therefore he never fails, you will stop blaming God or using God as some kind of an excuse for your failings as a branch. That doesn't mean you won't come up with other excuses like, you know, it's my wife's fault, my husband's fault, my kid's fault, my boss's fault, the other guy in the road, it was his fault or her fault. Doesn't mean you can't come up with other excuses. But once you move the supreme excuse, and the supreme excuse is God, you can't go any higher than God when you blame somebody else for your shortcomings. Once you remove that, then you are more likely to look at yourself to see what there is in you or about you that is getting in the way of bearing the good fruit that we as believers ought to bear. All right, that's enough on who does what. Let's turn our attention to the order in which each one is to do what each one does. In all three verses 4, 5, and 7, the phrase begins with who? With us. And ends with God. Ends with Jesus. In other words, abiding begins with us, the branches, and not the vine. We are to abide, and then the vine does what it's supposed to do. Now, I do want to acknowledge that this is only one side of a two-sided coin, and we'll get to the other side in a moment. And we'll do that in order to keep a proper perspective. But according to Jesus' own words, which are the words God told him to speak, we must abide in the vine in order for the life of the vine to flow into and through us. In other words, we must abide in the vine in order to bear good fruit, verse 4. In order to bear an abundance of good fruit, verse 5. And in order to receive whatever we ask, verse 7. This picture of the order in which who is to do what is not unique to John 15. It's not unique to these words of Christ. And I'll give you just three other examples from God's Word which portrays the same picture. Malachi 3:7. Here's what God said. From the days of your fathers, he's talking to Israel, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. His next words are, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And just because it was convenient, James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. In each of these examples, we are asked to do what is needed to be done first, and then God does what he is going to do. My purpose in pointing this out is to encourage you to do that which God has told you to do so that you can gain the fullest possible help and empowerment and the fullest transformation possible in this life and the fullest blessings that are available from God as God does what he's going to do. Now, as I stated a bit earlier, there is another side. And this is just like the two sides of eternal security and lose your salvation, or Calvinism or Arminianism. The Bible has these two sides to the same thing in more than one place. And it's true, there is another side. And I want to point this out because Jesus himself points out the side of God acting first when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. And in John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And just to pick a third one, because I gave you three from the other, Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, tells us that God has put into every one of us a sense of his being. To use Paul's words, that which is known about God is evident within us, for God made it evident to us. He acted first. And then Paul points out that creation speaks of God. He acted first. So there's no question that God has acted first, and yet we are to act first. Let us see both. It isn't only God acting first. It isn't only us acting first. It's working together. And so let us not pick one side or the other or neglect one side in favor of the other. Rather, let us live as those who know we cannot bear fruit without the life of the vine flowing in us. And that requires us to abide in the vine. I want to make one last point about the necessity of abiding in the vine and having the life of the vine flowing into and through us for the purpose of bearing good fruit and an abundance of fruit. Our relationship with the vine is nothing more or less than Jesus' relationship with the Father. And for me, this is an important truth. For example, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." John 5:19. And again Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am Emmanuel. And I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me," John 8:28. In other words, and this is the important truth to me at least, Jesus is not asking us, he's not telling us, He's not requiring of us anything different from what he lived in relation to the Father. And he did this as a human being. Yes, he was perfect. I grant you that. How we make sense of all of that, it's not the easiest thing to do. But as a human being, he's done this before us. He's the firstborn of many brothers, the gospel says. And when we examine Jesus' life and consider what it cost him to live this way, because it did cost him, we might be inclined to take another easier path. Yes, he lived this before us, and he lived it as an example to us, but it's a hard path to go. It's not an easy path. And you might be inclined to look for an easier path. And at least from the world's perspective, there is no question that Jesus paid a dear price. Not just at the end of his life, but from his birth to his ascension to heaven. He paid many dear prices to do what the Father said. To abide in the Father as he asks us to abide in him. To be that person that has what is in the way, out of the way, so that the life of God could flow through him and the life of Christ can flow through us. It is costly. However, that's only part of the picture. When we look at the complete picture of Jesus' life, and here again, at least this is from my perspective, we see that he never lost more than he gained. He never paid more than God returned or rewarded. He never wound up worse for living the very same way he is asking us to live, but rather he wound up better. If we only look at the price to be paid, yes, you may want to look for an easier way, but if you look at the whole picture, the price you pay will always be less than what you receive in return. It's a costly thing to your self-life, to get to know God personally and intimately while still in this world. But there is no, to my knowledge, there is no more precious, more rewarding, more worthy experience than knowing God in that way. It makes the price seem like nothing in comparison. And so I want to acknowledge that abiding in the vine in such a way that allows the life of the vine to flow into and through us, yes, it can be hard. It can be demanding. It can be wearisome. Being pruned in order to bear an abundance of good fruit can be painful. All these things are true. However, I encourage you to believe and to look at your own life, because my guess is each of us have experienced some measure of this truth. The outcome will always exceed the cost and the pain by so much that upon looking back, you will be thankful for the cost and the pain because of where it has brought you. The rewards of righteousness and intimate fellowship with God are such that the cost and pain to gain them, to me, become inconsequential by comparison.